It did get really quiet. Okay, we'll go ahead and start this morning. I do just want to say, if you weren't here last week, I would really encourage you to go back and listen to that lesson that Christy taught. She did a phenomenal job helping us get our base for understanding the fear of the Lord. I'll just be really upfront and tell you that trying to take all the information from the chapters that we read and smash it down into a summary was, well, I don't know. You should just read those chapters because you'll be better off. So it was chapter 6 and 7 in the When People Are Big and God Is Small, and chapters 9 to 11 in the, I always forget the title, What Do People Think of Me and Why Do I Care? So you're going to want to read those because it will be helpful to you. Also, I have included, or I'm going to include several quotes by Tim Keller out of his book, The Meaning of Marriage, the second chapter. He just does a really good job of developing, again, this concept of growing in the fear of the Lord. So that would also be helpful to you to read if you are a reader. So let me just pray quick for us and we'll get right into this. God, I just want to thank you for your goodness to us, for your graciousness to us, even though we don't deserve it, for your love and your care, even when we are faithless, for when we doubt, when we don't love you the way that we desire to. Just thank you for your forgiveness, for the gift of the cross. I just pray that your Spirit would help us this morning, that it would teach us, that it would soften us, and that you would take these feeble words and use them for your glory. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So there is a handout. It's really lame, but I made one. So I feel like, it is back there, so plenty of room for you to write because there's not much written on it, but, you know, it's there. So before we talk about growing in the fear of the Lord, I think it would just be helpful for us to review, you know, kind of what the fear of the Lord is. And Ed Welch defined it as reverent submission that leads to obedience. Chris Metalman, who's one of the teachers of the Proverbs class, he defined it as, we love and respect him so deeply that we don't desire to disobey, but rather to obey because of who he is. He's our God. And then Tim Keller defines fearing the Lord as being overwhelmed with wonder before the greatness of God and his love. So if you kind of blend all of those together, what you end up with is that the fear of the Lord is a deep love, respect, reverence, and wonder of God's greatness that inspires action. So as we learned last week, the fear of the Lord comes when we grasp both his holy justice and his holy love. And as we think about who God is, it's important to us to realize that we have this tendency to bring God down to something that we can understand. We don't often have the reverence or the awe toward God that we should, because we've either never really learned who he is, or we just think of him as who we want him to be, or who we try to understand him to be. Now, he is God, so to some extent, we can't actually totally understand who he is. A.W. Tozer says, he is not exactly like anything or anybody. So while we can't know exactly who he is and what he's like, we can know what he has revealed to us. And, you know, if we don't know who God is, how can you possibly have awe and reverence and wonder over someone that you don't even know? And so Christy taught us really well last week that the fear of the Lord can be learned, and that part of the learning of the fear of the Lord is learning more about who God is. And in that, the What Do You Think of Me, Why Do I Care book, Ed Welch explains very well that part of what makes God, God, is that he's very distinct from us. God is holy, which means that he's set apart. He's very different than you, than me. And one point that he brings out that Christy also brought out last week that I'd never quite put together quite this way is that this holiness or this set apartness, is that a word? Yeah, that set apartness is seen in all of God's attributes. So when we say God is love, right, that's very true, but God is love in a way that is distinct and beyond comprehension for us. And when we say God is just, that's also true, but God is just in a way that is very distinct to him and beyond our comprehension of that word. And so while we've assigned some of these words that we might also see in humans from time to time, we tend to forget that God isn't just love, but God is holy love. And he's not just, but he's holy just. And so as we seek to fear the Lord and then grow in our fear of the Lord, we just first have to really develop and know who this Lord is. So before we really get into any more like practical or application type things of that, I just want to take some time this morning to read some of Job to paint for you a picture of who God is. And I'm going to use Lord and God interchangeably, so I hope that isn't too confusing, but just know that I am referring to one God and not multiple. So if anyone isn't familiar with the book of Job, it's a book in the Old Testament. Job is a man who had everything. He had wealth, he had health, he had family, he had faith, he had all of it. And at the beginning of the book, Satan and God are having this discussion. And God asks Satan if he's considered how faithful Job is. And Satan says, well, of course he's faithful. He has wealth and he has health and he has family. But if you took all that away, Job wouldn't be faithful to you anymore. And God tells Satan, okay, you go ahead. You do what you want with him, but you can't touch him. You can't take his life. So Satan goes on to take away his wealth. He takes his family, all of his kids, but not his wife. And Job says, the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And it says, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with any wrong. So again, God and Satan are talking, and God says, you did all that to Job, but he didn't turn from me. And Satan says, well, of course you wouldn't let me touch him. And so God says, okay, he's in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan then strikes Job with these horrible sores, and he's in terrible pain, and he is sitting in ashes. His wife says, go ahead and curse God and die. He has three friends that come, and they try to comfort him in some very unhelpful ways for lots of chapters. And then Job speaks up, and he basically begins to lament and start to question, why has all this happened to me? Like, I've done all these things right. Like, what is happening and why is it happening? And Job is then chastised by one of his friends for daring to demand that God answer him anything, for daring to question who God is. And that brings us very quickly up to chapter 38. And when we get to the beginning of chapter 38, God then speaks to Job. And he says, who are you, Job? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. In other words, right, God is saying, I'll ask the questions. And so let me just read some of that. I'm going to kind of skip around a little bit. So I'm sorry, you probably won't be able to follow what I'm doing. But I'm going to start in verse 4. And this is God speaking to Job, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out of its room? When I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and described limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked into the recesses of the deep? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light, and where is the place of darkness, that you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the path to its home? You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great. Have you entered the storehouses of snow, or have you seen the storehouses of the hail, which I reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? What is the way to the place where the light is distributed, or where the east wind is scattered upon the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you send forth lightnings, that they may go and say to you, here we are? Who has put wisdom in the inward parts, or given understanding to the mind? Who can number the clouds by wisdom, or who can tilt the waterskins of the heavens when the dust runs into a mass and the clods stick fast together? For some 60 verses, God goes on like this to say, this is who I am, Job. Who are you to question me? And so then we come to chapter 40. And again, the Lord says to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. And then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. And then it goes on again for another 50 or 60 verses with more of this. This is who I am. Who are you, Job? And then we get to chapter 42, and Job answers once again. And Job says, I had heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Right? He echoes the psalmist who said, who am I that you are mindful of me? So this awe, an understanding of who God is, led Job to faith, which led him to action. Or in this case, it was repentance. So then the prophet Isaiah, he had a similar experience. Let me just read to you what happened to him when he saw the Lord. This is Isaiah chapter 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, and the whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And then I said, here I am. Send me. So Isaiah, also upon seeing the Lord, repents of his sin and goes into action. We see this pattern of awe leading to faith, leading to action. So verse 7, that behold, this has touched your lips and your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for, leads into this other aspect of learning and growing in our awe and reverence toward God, and that is to remember God's wrath. Ed Welch says, the person who fears God fears nothing else. And the angel told Isaiah that his guilt was taken away. Your sin is atoned for. And I think that the longer that we are Christians, the more we lose the awe of what God saved us from. Right? We're all sinners, and what we deserve is immediate death and to spend eternity in hell, a place that's so horrible that we really can't comprehend it. But that's what we deserve. We deserve that separation from God because of our sin. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were given what we did not deserve, and Jesus Christ did not deserve to die. He did not deserve to be separated from God. But he took that on himself, so now our guilt is taken away, and God sees Jesus' perfect sinless record when he looks at us. Our sin has been forgiven when what we deserved was death. And that's amazing, right? And again, that's awe of that which leads to faith, which then leads to action. So as we think about our fear of the Lord and how we grow in the fear of the Lord, and as we think about who God is and seeing him for who he is, seeing God's wrath, we see that all these things, they grow our awe, they grow our reverence and our respect and our wonder of God, and that inspires our action or our obedience to him. But it's important to remember that we can't just muster this up. Like, this growth isn't going to happen because you just get up one morning and you're like, today I'm going to have some awe. Like, that, I mean, it's just not how it works, right? At least not for me. But it will come through humble dependence on God as you prayerfully ask the Holy Spirit to reveal God to you, when you ask the Holy Spirit to grow you. Tim Keller says, the Holy Spirit's ministry is to take truths about Jesus and make them clear to our minds and real to our hearts. So real that they can console and empower and change us at our very center. So when we're keeping our eyes on who God is and allowing the Holy Spirit to continually fill us with those thoughts, then our self-focus and our self-centered approach to relating to people starts to drop away. Because when God is real to you, when his gift of salvation is real to you, when you're living this Spirit-filled life, suddenly getting every last bit of love and respect and praise from other people ceases to be your driving need and focus. So if we bring this all around then to really looking at our sin of making people big and God small, I'm going to try to flesh out an example for you. First, we're going to look at it through the perspective of if we see people as big in the situation, and then we're going to look at it through eyes of seeing God as big. And I tried to make this as real life as possible so that you can see this as something more than just like an abstract concept. So let's pretend that you're a wife and a mom to 4 kids. Kids get home from school and from practice, and immediately they're fighting. It's all out, you know, guns out, words slinging. And the mom's like, okay, just stop. Just stop fighting. Like, be kind to each other. but you know, maybe doesn't take the time to really sit down and address that issue, but just like be kind. Like fighting continues, right? Okay, so kid one had a bad day and is trying to tell you about it, and between all of these fighting outbursts, kid number two wants to tell you in great detail about who is leading the wild card race in the National League. Kid number three, you look at and you're like, is that what you wore to school today? And kid number four is crying because memorizing is hard and we have Awana tomorrow. Now, in all honesty, this is my house, as you might have guessed. Not all of those things happened at the exact same time, but they have before in various ways. But so that's your situation, okay? So if people are big in this situation, if I care more about what people think of me and of my parenting of kid number one than what God thinks, or if I care more about myself than listening to kid number two tell me about who's winning the National League wild card, if I'm mortified about what people think of me because of what kid three wore to school today, and if I care more about how I look to that Awana leader than if my child actually learns the concepts behind that verse, what's the response of the mom? World War III, sometimes, perhaps, right? An angry, sinful outburst, a complete breakdown, complete overreaction, generally, fear, and absolutely no discipleship. God receives no glory when people are big in that situation. But if, on the other hand, if God is big, if I care more about faithfully parenting kid number one according to the Bible rather than how it appears I'm parenting to someone else, if I love kid number two rather than needing kid number two to stop talking, if I know that nobody can take heaven from me, nobody can take my salvation from me, so does it really matter what he wore to school? And if I care more about helping kid number four memorize that verse and actually learn what it means rather than if that Awana leader thinks that I'm lazy or we just don't have ourselves all together, which is true. But if I care about that, you know, then what are those things, right? Then that's obedience, right? That's the awe, faith, obedience. And in my house, that only happens when God is big, when awe and reverence for God has fueled my faith and led to a faithful response instead of a sinful response. But guess how often faithful responses happen when you don't stay in the Word? Guess how often they happen when you don't think about who God is and His gift of salvation, right? Guess how often they happen when you aren't humbling yourself before God in prayer, just acknowledging that I can't do this. Guess how often faithful responses happen when you forget what you deserve, and that is death and eternity and hell and wrath, and you start to think that maybe what I actually deserve is some peace and some comfort and some quiet and to be respected and for other people to praise and fill me. And guess how often a faithful response happens when you're just muscling your way through it and you're not relying on the Holy Spirit to fill and guide you? Not very often, right? Very seldom, if ever. So my encouragement to you now, as you consider how to grow in your fear of the Lord, is to be a student of our great God. Keep learning about who He is. Study His character. Look at creation in awe and marvel that He created all that with a word. Just a word. Think about how astonishing it is that we deserve hell and death and separation from God. And instead, we are given heaven and life and eternity with God. again, Tim Keller explains this better than I could ever hope to. So I'm just going to summarize a few pieces of his encouragement of how to grow in your fear of the Lord. He says this: dive deeply into the life and works of Jesus. Immerse yourself in his promises and summons, his counsels and encouragements, so they dominate your inner life, capture your imagination, and bubble out spontaneously when you face a challenge. How would we live if we instinctively, almost unconsciously, knew Jesus' mind and heart regarding things that confronted us? When you received criticism, you would never be crushed, because Jesus' love and acceptance of you is so deeply in there. And when you gave criticism, you would be gentle and patient, because your whole inner world would be saturated by a sense of Jesus' loving patience and gentleness with you. And this does not happen overnight. It takes years of reflection. It requires disciplined prayer, Bible study, and reading, innumerable conversations with friends, and dynamic congregational worship. But unlike learning other thinkers or authors, Jesus' Spirit can come and live within you and spiritually illuminate your heart so that his gospel becomes glorious in your sight. I actually really kind of just wanted to walk in this morning and say, if you are in first service, you just need to sit and think about everything that Kevin just said. And if you're going to second, you just really need to sit and prepare yourself for what Kevin's about to say, because it just really, it's this said in a pastory, amazing way. And so just as you continue to think about this, like, don't let it become this, I just really need to have some awe. Like, just don't turn it into that, right? Just continue to be faithful in your, you know, as you come to church. And don't just walk out the door without ever thinking about what he said ever again. You know, be faithful as you open your Bible and as you get on your knees and pray, and as you listen to praise music in your car or whatever it is that you're doing. It's just small little things that the Holy Spirit is going to continue to remind you of and grow you in. And you can just rest in the fact that this, it's really not up to you. Like, the Holy Spirit will work in and through you, and Jesus has already done all of the work. So that's all I have for today. So we can split up for our small group time now.